Amen. Thank you for that good prayer. If you got your Bibles with you, turn with me to Acts chapter 13. We're actually going to cover the verse before that and the first few verses of Acts chapter 13. And what we've been doing, for those of us that are recently joining us online or here at the church, is we've been studying the book of Acts and the church in its infancy. And over the several weeks, we've watched the church in accordance with the words of Jesus right before he ascended, that it's going to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the world. We've been watching the church just kind of explode. And Acts chapter 13 is actually a very pivotal point because it is the third stage of the explosion where the gospel is about to really go out into the Gentile world. And what we've seen up to this point is that the spreading of the gospel is not just a point of ministry. It's also a position that all church members are to take. Because we've seen over and over in the book of Acts where it was just not necessarily the ministry, but it was the church people that spread the gospel. Over in Acts chapter 6, with Stephen, he takes the gospel and he starts to. And he hasn't been ordained into the ministry. He was just pretty much a deacon. And then after that, it talks about how after the persecution came down, how church members spread out into the hinterlands, and then churches started to pop up. And then it goes into the Gentile world and said the church started to multiply. And that's kind of unsettling for the Jewish believers. And then the last time we were together in Acts chapter 11, we were studying the church of Antioch, where they were first called Christians. Very pivotal moment. Because Antioch is in Turkey, and it's the church, as we're about to see, is about to make its way into Europe. And it's about to explode. So that's where we are right now. This rocket is set. The pillows of smoke are coming out from the rocket, and it's about to get off the launching pad right now. So let's jump right on into it, and let's back up just one verse to Acts chapter 12, verse 25, because there's something interesting here. Acts chapter 12, verse 25, it says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and when they had fulfilled their ministry, they took with them John, whose surname is Mark." And what that's referring to, if y'all remember right, when the church had actually gotten to Antioch, and it was some Gentile and Jewish believers worshiping God together, they had actually had kind of a prophecy that back home in Jerusalem, there's going to be a famine. So the Gentile church of Antioch, the mixed church of Antioch, said, well, let's send them a love offering. And it's kind of interesting about that, because part of Christian ministry is helping those in need. And so the church of Antioch, and they're not very specific, but they did take up an offering and they sent Barnabas and Saul back with the offering to help out the church of Jerusalem. And if we're going to be a Christian functioning church, that's something that we need to do when we see people in need. And it doesn't always have to be a monetary contribution. Sometimes, like in Acts chapter 6, it said they took care of the widow's needs, but it wasn't specific. Was it money or was it help? And this church is so good at that. I know sometimes in my life, being a government employee and being kind of poor, when things would break down in my house, hey, Brother Clyde. And Brother Clyde would give of his time and his talents. He'd come on over because these hands are made for studying. You know, picking up the... I am not gifted. IKEA is a form of purgatory for me. Can I get an amen? All right, yeah. So, and by the way, if it's warm, it's the deacon's fault. Okay, so... Sometimes taking care and helping other people, sometimes it's money, sometimes it's time and talent. Brother Jerry was very nice about doing some of the woodwork that was in this beautiful sanctuary right now. Thank you for that. So helping out others is part of the New Testament church, but it says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem," that's where we are, "and when they had fulfilled their ministry, they took with them John, whose surname was Mark." And we're going to come back to that in a little bit, maybe in the future just a little bit. But I want you to keep that in mind. And this is what the word of the Lord says. "And now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, a Manan, which was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away." There's a lot in these verses that I'd like to unpack with you first. And one of the first things I'd like to talk to you about is what a healthy church looks like. I want you to notice the people that are gathered together that are the leadership of the church of Antioch. First, let's look at the verbs. Then let's look at the nouns. The verbs were, they have these people, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord, how do you minister to God? I mean, it's God. How do you minister to Him? Well, what that means is that they were actually worshiping. You dig it? So these people were gathered together. It's just an ordinary day of the week. It wasn't a Sunday. It was just an ordinary day of the week. And they were just gathered together and they were worshiping. And they were fasting and praying. So I'd like to pause for just a second to talk about the importance of worship in the New Testament church. Because that's what we've been studying Acts for, right? How a church is supposed to function. And it says that they were together worshiping. They were together, and what's that mean? Well, it means they were kind of together just adoring Jesus Christ, right? They were together talking about the good things that Jesus had done for them. I don't know exactly what the conversations were, but I do know that they were adoring Jesus Christ. Maybe it was a conversation of Saul going, well, you know, he was just, I got to share with you something, brother. And there was this time when I hated Christians, and all of a sudden, I'm on the road to Damascus, and this bright light says, hey, man, why are you persecuting me? And I gave my life over to Jesus Christ, and things are different. Now I have peace I've never known before. I've got struggles, but it's okay because Jesus is with me. And then maybe this dude named Simeon, who was called Niger, and the reason he's called Niger is because he was an African, and he's from the area of Nigeria. Are you digging it? And along with that, this other guy, Lucius of Cyrene, well, he's Libyan. You dig that? So when we're looking at the leadership of the New Testament church at the Church of Antioch, we have two Africans and a couple of super Jews, Paul and Manaen, who is the friend of Herod the Tetrarch. He grew up with Herod the Great. And Barnabas. So two Africans and three Jews. We have a very multicultural church. It's kind of exciting. God is really kind of putting together what was ripped apart at the beginning. Because you remember in Genesis chapter 11, up until Genesis chapter 11, all of the world spoke one language. All of the people, one language, one mind, and all of a sudden pride gets into the equation. They want to build the power of Babel. And Lord says, you know what? I'm going to split that up a little bit. So the languages are separated. But then, and that's in the beginning of the Bible, but then in Revelation chapter 5, we see where every people from every nation, all nations, tribes, and creeds are standing before the Lamb, and they're worshiping the Lamb together with one voice. Well, in between the separation and the unity, here's the church. And we see a little bit of glimpse of it at Pentecost when God is kind of bringing all the people back together, because when the apostles spoke, every man heard as it was in their own language. And so part of God's plan is to bring together the people that were separated at the beginning so that we don't have the conflict. And what's kind of cool is at the Church of Antioch, it tells us that they were first called Christians at Antioch. So do you understand that at Antioch, they no longer identified themselves with their ethnicity or their race? They were first and foremost Christians. Before we are African American or Chinese American or American, we are Christians. The identity of being a Christian supersedes every other aspect of your identity. It is who you are. You are a Christian before you are a Republican or a Democrat. You are a Christian before you are an American. You are a Christian before you are a free enterprise or communist. Being a Christian is the single most important identity that you have. They were first called Christians at Antioch. And so when we are together united in Christ behind the common goal of worshiping and adoring God, there is a unity that comes. We can put aside our differences. Because I can tell you this, Manaen, this dude that was friend of Herod, who grew up with Herod, this guy is super wealthy. But if you're talking about somebody from Niger or Libya or somebody else, I mean, there's a chance that more than likely they're a little bit poor. But they find purpose and they find unity in Jesus Christ. And so they're sitting around and they're just worshiping and adoring. And something marvelous happens that while that's going on, the Holy Spirit comes. Now, you know me. I'm not big on saying, oh, you got to be at church at exactly 10:30, mostly because sometimes I'm sliding in here at 10:34, 10:37, things like that. And But I wish I got here at 10:30. I cannot tell you how important the song service is before we go into the preaching portion. Because the song service of worship is where we are actually worshiping God. That is our chance to adore God through our songs. It's a vital part of growing in Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but I know that during the song service, there's times when I come in here a little bit amped up, and I can just let go, and I can unwind, and I can call out a song that might speak to my heart, or somebody else calls out a song 9 times out of 10 that just kind of speaks to my heart and helps me unwind. There's a reason for that. When we are worshiping God, good things can happen. You know, thank you, brother. You know, yesterday was the first day I had off in 3 weeks. So y'all know these past 2 weeks I've been gone, I haven't been goofing off. I actually worked Saturday and Sunday at Basic, and then I turned around the next weekend and preached a full meeting in Mount Gilead over the weekend. So I've been working. And while I was at Mount Gilead, it was a good thing happened to me, because I used to think y'all were a quiet church, because I used to compare y'all to Oak Hill. But then I preached this weekend at Mount Gilead, and man, Y'all are Pentecostal. I mean, holy cow. And don't get me wrong, the Spirit was there powerfully in the sermons and it was a good meeting. But dude, so for every little thank you, amen, I appreciate your Pentecostal nature. Thank you. And they were in the church. It was in Antioch, and certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, called Niger, and Lucius, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Well, how amazing. And as they ministered to the Lord, they're sitting there worshiping and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the one who directed the people that were going to go preach. Anybody can share Jesus, but it is the Holy Spirit that calls people and sends people in the ministry. The Holy Spirit directed it. Not an organization, not a 501c3, not a group of other people. It was totally of the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons the Baptist church split in the 1800s was because the primitive church said other organizations are not going to dictate where we send our ministry. And the primitive church has been sending ministers out into the world, out into the whole world, since they were founded. But what the primitive church says is we're not going to turn it over to a board, because only the Holy Spirit is authorized to direct where the gospel goes. That's biblical. And so the Holy Spirit says, I want you to separate Barnabas and Saul. Now, what you're going to find out is the people that went were Barnabas and Saul and John Mark, who they just brought back. And if y'all remember from reading your Bibles, because you're probably reading ahead of me, John Mark and Paul have a big falling out, and it's going to take years to repair. And in 2 Timothy, Paul says, I'm glad John Mark was restored unto me. But John Mark, during this trip that they're about to take, he splits. And if you think about it, if they had just done it the right way and sent the people that the Holy Spirit said send, they could have avoided that whole conflict, but they didn't. Because they sent Barnabas and Saul and John Mark. The Holy Ghost didn't call John Mark. The Holy Ghost said, send Barnabas and send Saul. It's important as a church that we listen to the unction of the Holy Spirit. And that gets us to the meat of the message today, because how is it that we get to hear from God? Because I believe, and I think now is our time in 2018 to cultivate the kind of mind that is receptive unto God. And if we're going to be in a personal relationship with someone, there has to be some form of two-way communication. Even the most uncommunicative husband has to grunt once in a while. You know, otherwise it's not a marriage, it's a monologue. And the God of the Bible is not limited to grunting. So being, here's this thing, being with God primarily happens in our thoughts. Because when they were worshiping and ministering unto the Lord, they were fasting and they were praying. So I want you to notice something there, because as they were ministering to the Lord, the word that Luke is using right here is a particular form of word that actually was used to the Old Testament priests when they were offering sacrifices of dead animals up. And so what has just happened is we're shown that the prayers of the saints have taken the place of the sacrifices of animals. Are you following me? Thank God. Right? I mean, can y'all really see me up here cutting the throat of a lamb and then pouring out the blood and then setting it and then burning? Anybody want to go back to that? Not me. Kind of like my animals. Peter be outside protesting. But your prayers are now replacing what was the Old Testament. So your prayers are like the incense, and the Bible talks about this, that are going up to God right now. So they're sitting around, they're adoring Jesus, they're talking about what Jesus had done. And by the way, we can still do that in 2018. People are still doing it today. Y'all are still doing it today. I don't know what kind of conversations are going on. I can just imagine, though, that in 2018, let's just say there's some person, let's call her Cecilia. She's like, man, I was in a bad situation right now. My husband was just not right, and things were going wrong, and my mom is going crazy, but I met Jesus, and everything's okay. Or maybe there's Rob, and Rob has a very difficult time as a salesman, and things are going down, and he's like, I was so stressed out, I was about to put a bullet, but then I met Jesus, and everything's okay now, and I realize. Or maybe there's a young high school student that has anorexia or bulimia because her identity is in how she looks. And maybe she met Jesus. These conversations are taking place all over the world. They're conversations that we need to have, lifting up and adoring Jesus. And so they were lifting up, adoring Jesus, praying and fasting. The Holy Spirit sets unto them and says, hey, I want you to set out Barnabas and Saul. And even today, so they were in a proper way of being able to listen for the Holy Spirit, because we can cultivate certain activities in our life. That's what I want to talk with you about, cultivating those certain activities in our life, because being with God is something that primarily takes place in our mind. Even at a purely level, being with someone is never purely physical. Because, dig it, two people can be in the same room, but if one of them is sleeping or in a coma or perhaps engrossed in watching a Georgia football game, you're not really with the other person. So if you've ever been in a relationship with someone who worships at the altar or the remote control, you notice the difference between being with someone and being in the same room as somebody. So what we want to do is kind of be with God in our thoughts and our prayers and in our actions. Being with someone requires what's termed an interactive awareness. I am aware that you are with me, and the things you do and say are influencing the streams and thoughts and feelings that are going on inside of me, and we are interacting with each other. And because we are finite beings, the process of being with someone doesn't mean that we have direct access into somebody's brain. But here's the cool thing about God. God is not finite. God is infinite. God can speak to us through a movie. God can speak to us and guide our thoughts directly. He can guide our thoughts through scriptures, of course, or through words of another person. But God also has direct access into our brains, so he can speak and plant a thought there directly into our minds. Anytime, anywhere. And in one sense, it's possible that any given thought that runs through our minds might have been guided there by God, and we might not even know it. They were sitting there, they were worshiping, they were praying, they were fasting. That is an opportunity that is ripe, because these people are putting themselves in a good situation. And you know what this means is that if we are to meet God at all, the place where we dwell with him will be in our minds. And thoughts happen, and sometimes the thoughts come directly from God. Now listen, I cannot force God to speak to me through my piety. I can't force him to speak to me through my sincerity or my hard work, because the wind blows where it will. And there's a lot about God speaking to me that's kind of a mystery to me. There's no formulas. I can't control it. I can't force God to give me guidance. There might be good reason for his silence sometimes, but I can certainly put myself in a situation where it's much more conducive to hearing from God than not. I remember years ago, any preacher is going to tell you that there is a certain amount of pain that comes from working on putting together a sermon. It's a pain that surpasses childbirth. I mean, just, ask any female preacher, she'll tell you the same thing. It's a painful experience. I remember I was struggling one time, and a particular minister friend of mine called me, and he was all bubbly because he just had this inspiration to write down this particular sermon. Then a little while later, he calls me up and tells me, man, I got not only that, but I got my Wednesday night series for the next couple of months. Then he calls me back and he says, we have a visiting, I've been called to preach at a visit another church and preach that one, and here's what I'm going to preach on. And then it hit me. God's given that guy my preaching messages. Give it back to me. Sometimes God's silence does not, God's silence doesn't necessarily, it doesn't mean his absence, but there are things we can do to make our mind increasingly receptive to his presence in our thoughts. I've mentioned this before, that the painting on top of the Sistine Chapel, Creation, where God is stretching out his hand and Adam is just sitting there with kind of his limp. I hate that. I hate that painting. I hate Adam. I hate him. He looks so uninterested, and you got God reaching. I mean, and then I realized, I'm Adam, right? God's reaching out to me all the time, and there's times in my life when I'm just like that limp-wristed Adam sitting there. There are other times when I'm straining for it. But he's just a hair's breadth away, just that much from touching, just the thought away. And it's like that. I need to understand that God is really never more than a single thought away. Even when I have been immersed in selfishness and sin, like the prodigal son, I can come to my senses at any time. Cognitive psychologists actually talk about this phenomenon. They talk about how every single thought that we have has an emotional charge to it. It's either a positive or a negative charge. Think about it like this way. Because even as I'm speaking, I'm helping to direct your thoughts if you're paying attention and not playing Candy Crush. And so if every single thought, think about it like a string of pearls that's around your neck right now. And they're all kind of connected. And so we've gone from Exodus 13 to 13:1 to 13:2 to 13:3. And it's all connected and I'm guiding your thoughts. And we can do that. And every single thought that's going on in your brain is possible to bring you closer to God or further away from God. Now, there are days when my thoughts are a little more separated. They're not as connected. There are days when I have days like that. And there are days when, it seems like I only have one thought. You know what I'm saying? Y'all too. Though probably different fingers for some of you. There's just days when it's just like one thought is just controlling all of my mind and my thoughts and those charges. Every single one of those thoughts has cognitive psychologists say they have positive and negative charges that are associated with them. That's why solitary confinement in the prison system is considered a form of punishment, because people do not want to be alone with their thoughts. That's why we have a phenomenon right now. Google studied it, and I don't know if you read about the study, but cell phones actually are very addicting now, and they have the same effect on your brain that methamphetamine has. That you get, there is a chemical alteration of your brain for these children that are addicted to their cell phones. There's been situations where children that have had their cell phones taken away have actually committed suicide. Are y'all aware of this? This is like science. You're altering the chemistry of your brain when you're on your cell phone all day long. But why do people do that? Because they don't want to be alone with their thoughts. Because our thoughts, and one of the things they found out, is our thoughts tend to be negative. As a matter of fact, they did this year-long study where they gave people pagers, and they would randomly page them, and the purpose was that when we randomly page, you write down your thoughts, and what they found out is that the human mind tends towards entropy. I mean, we are coming apart at the seams. Right? Y'all feel it? And this is what the Bible says. It says the natural mind is death. You know, because when we start giving way and just thinking and not controlling our thoughts, because this is what the Apostle Paul tells us, take every thought captive. Why? Because our thoughts are spinning out of control. Because on our own, our thoughts are negative. If this is not a testimony to total depravity, I don't know what is. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are all together become unprofitable. That's every single one of us. And how are we doing it? Because our brains are just spinning out of control. But we can engage in a lifestyle that is conducive to hearing from the voice of God. And that's what the apostles and the church leadership were doing. They were fasting, they were praying, they were worshiping together and adoring Jesus Christ. We can do that. There was actually a movie many years ago. It was called A Beautiful Mind. It's about John Nash, that professor at MIT, who, yeah, I know the word genius gets tossed around a lot, but this dude was a full professor at MIT in his mid-20s. Guy was an incredible brain. But he came down with paranoid schizophrenia early in that tenure and just had a complete meltdown. There's one time when he interrupted class to say, well, I have to cancel class early because I'm going to be crowned Emperor of Antarctica. True story here. He actually kind of had some sad events in his life. But even a brain that smart, what happened was is he started seeing people, and that's what the movie is about, people that were not there, people that were speaking to him. And while he's going through the rehab process, they ask him about that, and he says, well, you know, we all hear voices. It's the ones that you listen to. That's what makes the difference. And one time they came to him and they said, Professor, we're here to tell you that you've won the Nobel Peace Prize. And he actually turns to a student and he says, do you see somebody right there telling me I've just won the Nobel Prize? And the student says, yes, sir, I do. And he goes, okay, I'll listen to you now. We all hear voices. It's the ones you listen to. The Apostle Paul says, take every thought captive. Don't give, you know, Apostle Paul, he's precisely who he's talking about when he talks about to the church of Ephesus in chapter 4, verse 17. He's talking about a certain amount of people that are giving themselves over to the futility of their thinking. Now, I want y'all to think about this for just a second. The Apostle Paul is warning the church of Ephesus in Genesis 4, 17. He's warning the church of Ephesus. Here's some of the things. You've been born in grace. You live in grace. God has saved you in grace. Then he gets into some practical applications, and he has a warning for them. Be careful about the futility of your thinking. Why is that important? Well, the book of Ephesians was written in the late 60s. But by the 90s, within a generation, John the Revelator is writing, and he writes to the church of Ephesus, and he says, this is the word from the Lord. I'm disgusted with you because of your lukewarmness. You're neither hot nor cold. And that happened within one generation. The futility of their thinking within a generation. And the church of Ephesus, it's not there anymore. Within a single generation, this rock of a church kind of fell apart. That ought to be a warning to us. And so what happens is the apostles and the church leaders, they're all sitting here. They're all praising. They're putting themselves in a situation where they can hear from God. Because here's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans. He says, the mind that's controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. But he says also a couple of verses away, the mind that is controlled by sinful nature, man, that's just death. That's got the negative charge to it. Because it is possible, there are three ways that I've discerned that we can guide our thoughts. There are three different ways to guide our thoughts. We can give a light, we can guide our thoughts this way. This is what the Bible says. We can guide our thoughts in a way that we just kind of turn ourselves completely over to debauchery, right? Where we just go ahead and we pursue the things that we're not supposed to pursue. And Paul wrote to the church. This is what Paul wrote to the church of Rome. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. He doesn't say transform yourself by renewing your minds. Only God can change a mind. He says be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So God plays a part and you play a part. You do a be transformed by the renewing. You do the renewing, God does the transforming. And that's why Paul says in 2 Timothy, he says, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of love, of power, and of a sound mind. When God is present in our mind, it begins to flow a new kind of thought. So let's walk through some of the three options, because maybe your goal is debauchery, lechery, depravity, and it's not really hard to cultivate a mind. You can just let it go on like this. Psalm chapter 10, verse 4 says, In their pride the wicked did not seek him. In all their thoughts there is no room for God. And it's not hard to develop a mind like that. You just avoid scripture. You avoid wise counsel. You avoid church. You really honestly take a path where you avoid contact with people that might bring some sort of spirituality into your brain. But if your goal is, and maybe you have a goal to have a mediocre spiritual life, and you can do, you know, kind of that half and a half deal. James says in James 1:8, he calls it double-minded man. The church of Ephesus was corrected for their lukewarmness. And this condition enables you to get kind of the worst of all possible worlds, right? Because you're kind of getting into the debauchery a little bit, but you're frustrated because you're not having as much fun as the major league debauchery people, right? And at the same time, you got kind of this low level of guilt because you have just enough spirituality in your life to say, you shouldn't be doing that. That's a wrong way of lifetime. You shouldn't be doing that. So how do you get that? How do you get that kind of sporadic, mid-level, half and half deal? Well, get real sporadic spiritual input. Go to church sometimes. Read the Bible once in a while, but without clarity. Pray sporadically. But mostly fill your mind with the things that everybody else in your culture fills their mind with, and just kind of spiritually channel surfing. But there is a third alternative. Make your mind the dwelling place of God. And the goal here is to have a mind in which Jesus is present and crowds out all the other distorted beliefs, every destructive feeling, every misguided intention. And you will know your mind is increasingly set on God when the moods that dominate your inner life are peace, love, joy, you know, those primary components of the fruit of the Spirit. I face a crisis, I can say, you know what, I remember this. The Lord is my shepherd. And that's become a part of my mental furniture. I don't have to be bigger or smarter than I am because the Lord is my shepherd. And he has created the world. He can handle my problems. If I have a mind that is the dwelling place of God and somebody praises me, I thank God for God-given talent. If somebody criticizes me, I can say, you know, the only opinion that really matters is the one that created me, the one that died for me. And with Jesus, there's no spirit of condemnation. I don't have to listen to that. I can take my kids to Krispy Kreme and I can be thankful that God made them. Children, not the donuts. And the donuts. I mean, I could just sit there and bask and love joy and donuts and just be thankful. You know, I can do that. I can make my mind the dwelling place of God. This is how the Apostle Paul puts it, and I know I've mentioned this a few times this year, but I want to mention it again. Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. You know, so often we want to hear guidance from God about important decisions such as who to marry, what job to take, but we also want to reserve the right to feed our minds a lot of the junk that comes along, a lot of the unforgiveness that comes along. And I want to tell you that whatever repeatedly enters your mind will occupy and eventually shape your mind and will ultimately express itself in what you do and who you become. The events that we attend, the materials that we read, the music that we listen to, the images that we watch, the conversations that we hold, the daydreams that we entertain, every one of these things is shaping in our mind, and it will ultimately make us more receptive or more deaf towards the still small voice of our Savior. So Paul says, take every thought captive. Now, that sounds exhausting. But of course, we don't do this on our own. God will help fill our minds with the right kinds of thought, and God is never more than just a thought away. And God is never more than just a thought away. I can pull you into my thought right now, Lord. One of the things the Bible says and Jesus says as we come to a close, one of the most repeated refrains in the Bible is to fear not. And I just want to say that if you find yourself really struggling with worry and fear, those are not God thoughts. God says, don't fear. Fill your mind with something else. When you feel yourself getting stressed and the anxiety coming on, when you feel yourself getting worried, when you feel your blood pressure going up, I can tell you from the authority of Scripture, those are not God thoughts. God doesn't want you worried. God doesn't want you fearful. God doesn't want you angry or unforgiving. Are you entertaining the unforgiving thoughts or the angry thoughts? Of the thoughts of anxiety. God doesn't want that. I was reading a story not too long ago about a classroom in which there was a teacher named Jenna, and she was working with the choir of the kindergarten kids at church. And one of the members was a little boy, and he was older than kindergarten, but they let him in because he had Down syndrome. And he was always over to the side, separated, didn't interact too often. And she was teaching the kids a choir song that says, "He who began a good work will not give up on me. He who began a good work will not give up on me." And they were doing the movements, and, you know, "He who began a good work," and they put their hand up, "will not give up on me. He who began a good work will not give up on me." And she wrote that the little kid with Down syndrome was just quiet until about the fourth time they went through the song. And when she looked over with a real joyful look on his face, he's like, he who began a good work will not give up on me. When I was a young kid, I wanted to be the smartest one in the classroom. I wanted to get the best grades. I didn't want anybody to beat me. I wanted to be the one that had all of the answers. But now more than anything, I would like to be like that little boy who stores up the good things so that I can have a beautiful mind. And that I can know that he who began a good work does not give up on me. If you've been struggling with worry or anxiety or self-doubt or self-image problems, if you've been struggling right now, I want to let you know, you don't have to struggle any longer. Our Savior says, "Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And that rest is not just the rest of working 3 weeks without a day off. That's the rest of those thoughts that are tormenting you at night. That's the rest from those thoughts that say you're not worthy, because you are. You are worthy of the death of Jesus Christ. That's rest from those thoughts that say you don't measure up, because you do. That's rest from all that negative self-doubt, things that are pushing you to find comfort in something other than God. Jesus has come. I know all about it. I created you, and I knew all that was going to happen, and I created you anyway because I love you. Come unto me, all you that are laboring and are heavy laden, that are struggling, that are self-doubting, that are hurting, come. And if you'd like to worship with us here at Camp Creek Church, we give you that opportunity as we try and serve our Savior who says, come.